Many of you have traveled with us through 1 Thessalonians and on into 2 Thessalonians. These two letters of Paul, which have to do especially with future events. Not that he undertook to write a letter on these particular doctrines, relative, but as with all his letters, they were relative to particular problems and difficulties that the church was going through. So they are very much nitty-gritty according to particular problems in those days, and we find that we identify with them today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, would you follow as I read the scripture this morning? We're only going to read a brief portion, beginning in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Father, we do pray that we might remember the Word of God this morning in a vital and living way. It might become valuable, operative, effective in our personal lives. But as we look forward to the great climactic events that await us, we as your people might use these closing days of grace to effectively share the good news of Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Our sermon topic this morning is the third man. Unless you're wondering what the subject title means, we'll explain immediately. God made the first man. His name was Adam. God made him from the dust of the earth and breathed into Adam the breath of life. And the scripture says that Adam became a living soul. Adam was of the earth. And the scripture reminds us that he was earthy. And so also are all of us who are descendants of Adam. Not only are we earthy, earth-oriented, naturally, but we find that Adam soon sinned against God, and therefore, as a rebel and separated from God by his sin, he needed redemption, regeneration, reconciliation. So we find that each one of us are like Adam. He was the first man. All other men who have ever lived were born the same way in which Adam's sons were born through natural generation, are all just like Adam. Now, however, there is a second man mentioned in the scripture. The second man is the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ was from heaven. His origin was not here upon earth. He eternally existed as a second person of the Godhead. And many years ago, the incarnation took place in the little village of Bethlehem. And Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit's conception and the virgin birth, was born into humanity. He, and he alone, was different of all men that have ever been born. The first man, Adam, all of us like him. The second man, Jesus Christ from heaven, sinless, spotless, able then to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins that we might be brought back to God. Satan will present upon earth the third man. He is different from the previous two which we have mentioned. Although he is like unto the first man and derives his origin from Adam, he will be different from all other men. For this man, the third man, is the ultimate anti-God man. He is not only from earth, he is from hell. Completely controlled, dominated, if not indwelt, by Satan himself. And this third man is our subject this morning. Now, as Paul wrote this letter, you remember that the Thessalonian believers were disturbed. Notice verse 2 of chapter 2. Paul speaks of the fact that they had been shocked. They had been shocked away from their mind. What they knew through the teaching of the Apostle Paul had not clung to this. And through a shock, they had departed from what they knew. And they were in a state of agitation. Now the shock occurred because there were false reports that came to the Thessalonians. And the false reports were reports that perhaps through a prophetic utterance, or by word of mouth, as you notice in verse 2, or even by forged letters, the report was that the Apostle Paul had changed his message. He was telling them something different now than what he had told them previously. Now, what he had told them previously was that this age would end in a period of judgment upon earth, but that before those judgments of God would be poured out upon earth, the people of God, the Thessalonian believers, the church, would be caught away to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the report coming back to them was that they would not be raptured before the tribulation. As a matter of fact, the report was at the end of verse 2 that the day of Christ, or more accurately, the day of the Lord, this period of God's judgment upon earth, was not only at hand. A more accurate translation is that it was present. In other words, they now believe through false reports that had come to them, which were attributed to the Apostle Paul, they now believed, because they were going through some difficulties and some great tribulation, they believed now that they were in the great tribulation, that climactic period of time, when the judgments of God will be poured out upon this earth. The Apostle Paul says, no, this is not the case. I have not changed my message. I am still saying exactly what I said before under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All that has come to you is false report. And, as a matter of fact, the day of the Lord cannot occur until there come a falling away, or the falling away first. Verse 3. Now, we identified last time that we were together on this passage that the falling away refers either to one of two things. Number one, to an apostasy, to a departure and a rebellion against God. Or it may also refer to the departure of believers in the rapture, their departure from this earth to be with the Lord. So we'll read it both ways. We cannot determine from our point of interpretation which is the exact interpretation of the passage. Either of them can be true. That day shall not come, verse 3, that day shall not come except there come an apostasy first. Or, that day shall not come except there come the departure. In other words, the rapture first. Both of these things are true. Now, after the rapture, and after the great departure, that is, the apostasy, the falling away from God, there will be the rising of a man whom we have called the third man. Let us now then notice his identity. He is the pinnacle of this apostasy. He is the height of this rebellion against God. He is termed in three ways in our section. First of all, he is called in verse 3, the man of sin. That man of sin. And that describes his character. As a matter of fact, most of the better manuscripts translate that phrase, the man of lawlessness. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 tells us that sin is lawlessness. If you boil sin down, it is the refusal to be ruled by God. In the Garden of Eden, Adam refused to be ruled by God. He wanted to do what he felt best at that particular time. He disobeyed God. And in disobeying God, he took himself out from under the rulership of God. And so sin is a refusal to be ruled by God. And this refusal to be ruled by God began in the Garden of Eden and continues today. And I want you to notice, if you will, in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity, more accurately translated here again, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It is working in the world today. And if you haven't been awake in the last 10 years, I will remind you that we have had this spirit very, very prevalent, whether it be in respect to the government, or whether it be in respect to authority within the home, or wherever we have authority, we have a rising crescendo of rebellion against authority. The refusal to be ruled by God and the structure of society which God has set up. So this man is the man of sin. He is the climax of this rebellion against God, this lawlessness. He is in complete contrast to the second man, who is the man, Jesus Christ, of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and of whom he himself could say, "I do always the things that please the Father." So he was completely subject to the Father's will. He lived manhood as it should be lived. This man is the climax of rebellion against God and is indeed the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness. Secondly, he is described as being the son of perdition in verse 3. There is only one other man in the scripture who is spoken of as being the son of perdition, and that is Judas Iscariot, so termed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John 17, verse 12. This identification has caused some scholars and expositors to imagine that Judas Iscariot will be resurrected from the dead and will appear again as the man of sin in the last days. This is probably a little over-speculative. There's nothing in the scripture to suggest that beyond the use of this term here for him as well as the man of sin. The son of perdition means the doomed one. And it describes not his character, but his destiny. I want you to notice in verse 8, it says, "Then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness or the outshining of his coming." The destiny of this man is doomed. He will be destroyed, not annihilated. No annihilation in the Bible, as a matter of fact. But he will be destroyed. Notice in your Bible, Revelation chapter 19. And we will come back to this in more detail in later messages, but turn over, keeping a finger in Thessalonians, to Revelation chapter 19. And you will see what comes upon this man of sin. Revelation chapter 19, verse 19. "And I saw the beast," this is the name given to him in the Revelation, the man of sin, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a man of beast-like character, a man who is wild and rebellious against God. "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, whom he has confederate with him, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army." That's the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth from heaven. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet," that is his colleague in rebellion. "The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." Notice verse 10 of chapter 20. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." That reference is 1,000 years later than the previous reference in chapter 19. So this man is a son of perdition. His destiny is eternal doom and damnation. Thirdly, he is described as being the wicked one in verse 8. Then shall that wicked, or then shall that wicked one be revealed. This describes his activity, the man of sin, his character, the son of perdition, his destiny, the wicked one, his activity. You'll notice in verse 9 of our chapter, him whose coming is after the working, the energizing of Satan is the Greek word there. After the energizing of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. So his activity is described as being energized by Satan, satanically controlled, satanically empowered, the exact opposite of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. And the unpardonable sin that Jesus enunciated when he was here upon earth was when the nation of Israel ascribed Jesus' sign miracles of the Messiah as being performed by the power of Satan. They said of Jesus, he is not from heaven, he's from hell. He is not empowered by God, he is empowered by the devil. And they rejected the second man who is empowered, controlled, energized by the Spirit of God as a completely dependent and perfect man, and the world will accept the man who will be controlled by Satan and motivated by the pits of hell. He is also called in 1 John 2:18, we will not turn to that, 1 John 2:18, just to complete some identity for you, he is also called the Antichrist. The Antichrist. This then is the identity of the third man. Let us now notice his career. His career. First of all, in verse 3, there shall come the falling away first, and that man of sin shall be revealed. The first word we want in connection with his career is that he's revealed. Now this word revealed here indicates a sudden, climactic revealing or revelation. It is a word which we might translate unveiled, indicating that this man is living upon earth for some period of time, obviously. He just does not suddenly appear on the earth miraculously in an adult form. He was born, he lived upon the earth, and then after the apostasy reaches its climax, after the rapture, the departure of the Church of Jesus Christ, then in some climactic manner, which I am not able to completely detail for you, nor is anyone else, but in some climactic manner, this man will be unveiled. As you have stood in a park, and you have seen this statue upon which the sculptor has been working for many months, and it has a veil over it, and the climactic moment comes in which the artistry of the sculpture will be revealed, then a string is drawn and the statue is unveiled. So it will be as this man takes the stage of the world scene, Satan's masterpiece, the man of sin. Keep your finger, turn over to Revelation chapter 13, and I will only make a suggestion. Revelation chapter 13, a suggestion. This man is described in this chapter, the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. The second beast, beginning in verse 11, is the false prophet, as we previously saw him termed. But here is the first beast. Now, he is given to us under the imagery of animal character, a beast rising up out of the sea, verse 1, having 7 heads and 10 horns. All of this, as we carefully study the subject, identifies him with the last great empire of the past, the Roman Empire, which will again be prominent in the last days, what we would call today the Western powers of Europe. And so this man will arise out of the Western powers. And in verse 2, he's like a leopard, his feet like a bear, a mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon, figurative of Satan. Satan gave him his power. As a matter of fact, we are speaking of him being energized by Satan. I want you to notice that very carefully. Right here in this particular section. It says that the dragon gave him his power. And then in verse 4, it says, the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And in verse 5, power was given unto him. He does not have that power himself. Power is given unto him. And in verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and so on. So he is energized by Satan, controlled by Satan. What I want to get at now is verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. This seems to me to be the moment of revelation or unveiling of this satanic character. And it is associated with the healing of a wound which is to death. Two things are suggested here. Number one, the Roman Empire ceased to exist many centuries ago. It was dead, so to speak. He will bring to the fore and revive or bring to life again the great dream of West of Roman Empire emperors, that is the control of what we now call Europe. And so it will be a revived Roman Empire. But secondly, perhaps, personally, he will have some deadly wound. Perhaps even he will die, and this will be Satan's counterfeit of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he will be brought back to life miraculously in the power of Satan, and thereby immediately capture the attention and the acclaim of the Western world. We do not know. That perhaps is speculative. But there is some climactic event that takes place in connection with a man living upon earth at that time, so that he steps to the center of the stage, a wound unto death is healed, and miraculously energized, dominated by Satan, he achieves world recognition. The second thing about him is in verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. The second thing is that he opposeth. That is, obviously, as you can see, the continuous tense of a word. It means he continues and constantly persists in opposing God. Now, this should not surprise us. The word devil, the word Satan, rather, means adversary and suggests the very activity of this enemy of God. Satan opposes God. His masterpiece is one who will consistently, persistently, relentlessly oppose God and therefore the people of God at that particular time. I want you to keep your finger here and turn over to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. The book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, are the great prophetic books as far as whole books are concerned, along with these two letters to the Thessalonians. I want to identify again this man of sin with a character occurring in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36. I want you to notice in verse 35. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end. Now, in Daniel's prophecy, he deals with things of that day, and then he deals with things of successive generations of world kingdoms, and then he leaps over all of this to what he calls the time of the end, exactly what we're dealing with in our Thessalonian epistle at this time. Even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. So now we're thinking of a king arising in the time of the end, verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will. He is self-willed completely. He is not committed in any way, shape, or form to doing the will of God or anyone else as far as that is concerned. He shall do according to his own will. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, verse 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, that could be with a small g, whatever the gods of his fathers have been, he will not regard them, nor the desire of women, an expression relative to the Messiah, who of whom every woman in Israel desired to bring him into the world. He will not desire, he will not regard any god of his fathers, nor the desire of the women, the Messiah, nor regard any god, or he shall magnify himself above all. So we notice very consistently here that he is one who is against God. In Daniel chapter 11, exactly what we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Now you'll have to make use of another finger and turn over to Revelation 13 and keep your finger in these three portions. Revelation chapter 13 and in verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. Be the people of God, the church who are raptured to heaven to be with the Lord. Notice again the words, his mouth in blasphemy against God. So we find that he is one who opposes God. The next thing you find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 is that he exalteth himself above all that is called God, for that is worshipped. So we turn back to Daniel chapter 11, and just to remind ourselves of the words which we already read in verse 36, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. So he is one who exalts himself not only above the true God, but any gods of any peoples of the world. In other words, let's get it clear what is happening here. He will abolish all religion save worship to himself. Now this will be after, by the way, the great ecumenical church has reached its height. If we read that carefully in Revelation 17 and 18, we find that the great world church reaches its height, and then this world leader overthrows not only the church, but economic systems and political systems, and he takes to himself and for himself complete supremacy in every area of life. All right, turn over to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 and in verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Verse 15, the false prophet, who is his colleague, makes an image. And the end of verse 15 should cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So he exalts himself above all gods and all that is worshipped. Now just think with me for a moment. Think many, many millenniums to the past. Think of that moment before the earth was, before the universe was, when at the throne of God, an angelic creature by the name of Lucifer brought sin into this universe. And what did Lucifer do? What did he imagine? What was his sin? Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt myself above God. You remember when Jesus was here and he was in the temptation with Satan? When Satan finally let it all out of the bag, let it all hang out, what did he say? He said, Jesus, fall down and worship me. And so the height of this demonic insanity will be a man upon earth who will take to himself the very place of God and enforce and demand worship on the part of all men in that day. How does he do it? Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians verse 4, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. So that he, as God, or he sitteth in the temple of God. The word sitteth, instead of being continuous as it's translated here, indicates a climactic act, a moment in history, in which a man will take his seat. Where? In the temple of God. What is referred to here is the temple of God. Paul uses the word to describe the church. But Satan can in no wise take his seat or the man of sin in the church. The church will have been raptured. Would be no way in which he could take his seat in the church which is scattered over the world anyway. Rather, the word temple here is the word to describe the inner sanctuary of a heathen temple, or when it says here the temple of God, we know it's not a heathen temple, the sanctuary of the Jewish temple. Now, there are two words used to describe the temple in our New Testament. One word speaks of the whole enclosure of the temple. Now, Jesus taught in the temple, but he taught in the outer courts of the temple. Jesus could not go into the word mentioned here, into the sanctuary of the temple, for one reason, that he was born of the tribe of Judah. He was not of the priestly family. He had no legitimate right to go into the inner sanctuary, nor did he. He was abiding by all the regulation of God according to the Old Testament scripture. But there were some who could go into the temple. They were the priests, and into the inner sanctuary went the high priest once a year. This man will take his seat in the temple of God, the inner sanctuary of God, showing himself forth, or proclaiming himself, or announcing himself. The word is used consistently in the Greek language to describe the proclamation of a king upon his ascendancy to the throne. And this man will ascend to the religious throne of the universe, as it were. In the very sanctuary of God, he will take his seat and proclaim and announce that he is God. This is exactly what is going to happen in the day which is shortly to come. Now let us notice the scripture again in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And in verse 26, Daniel 9:26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off," speaking of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, but not for himself. He didn't die for himself. He died for us. "And the people of the prince that shall come." Now that's not Messiah. That's this Antichrist, this man of sin that we're talking about. The people of the prince, not the prince. He hasn't come yet. He may be living on earth, I don't know, but he hasn't been revealed yet. So the people of the prince, and this is the Roman people, the people of the Roman Empire of A.D. 70. "The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city." That happened, Jerusalem. "And the sanctuary." That happened. The temple in Jerusalem, we've been talking about. "And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he," that is the prince that shall come, now we're over into the future, "the one who shall come of the revived Roman Empire, the one who miraculously appears on the scene as Satan's man, the third man of all history, he shall confirm a covenant, an agreement with the Israelite nation for a 7-year period. In the midst of the week, in the midst of the 7 years, in the midst of the 7 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. In other words, he shall terminate the Jewish religious worship in the middle of a 7-year period, and in its place he will set up, you know what, he will set up himself, and an image to himself will be set up in the sanctuary, and this will be," turn over to Daniel chapter 12, "this will be the abomination that maketh desolate." Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And so, this man who has made league with the nation of Israel, and upon the western powers the nation of Israel rests, even today, this man will break league with the nation, will terminate their religious worship, will set up worship to himself in the place which was known as the temple of the Lord. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 14, listen carefully to this. Jesus is speaking, Mark 13, verse 14. "But when ye see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it," it says in your authorized text. That is not accurate. The accurate word is he. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where he ought not to stand, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Verse 19, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. Now you have the whole story. This man rises to a crescendo of rebellion against God, takes his seat in the very temple, sanctuary of God in Jerusalem, proclaims the fact that he is God, and calls upon the world to worship him. Now it's interesting to notice, and the time has gone, so we don't have time for detail, but it's interesting to notice that he himself worships a God. I only give you the reference, Daniel 11, verse 38. The God that he worships is the God of munitions. He worships the God of war. He is a man who is controlling the world by military might. He is also one who controls the economy. Revelation 13, verses 16 to 18. No man will buy or sell except they have the mark of the beast. He is a man who is controlling the world by military power, by economic pressure, and by religious allegiance. He is the masterpiece of Satan, the rebellion in its highest pinnacle. A man motivated, perhaps even indwelt by Satan, one whom Jesus referred to in John 5:23, where he said, I come in my Father's name. Another will come in his own name. Him you will receive. We'll get into that more in another message. Let me close by saying this. History repeats itself. In Daniel's day, writing about 550 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the greatest empire of the world in that day, the Babylonian Empire, built an image to himself and called upon all men to bow down to that image and commanded that no prayer or worship or allegiance should be made to any god, only unto himself upon threat of death. And that's when Daniel continued to pray to God and he got thrown into the lion's den. So the emperor of that day raised an image and called for worship of himself. During the days of the Maccabees, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have a Greek emperor, a Greek leader, it wasn't the empire disintegrated, a Greek king rising from the period of 175 to 164 B.C. And this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a man who erected an idol to Jupiter in the Jewish temple and commanded that pigs be sacrificed upon the altar of the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. This so horrified and outraged the Jews that there was an uprising, of course, and thousands of them perished at that time. Not only did he raise an idol to Jupiter in the temple and proclaim himself as king, he did so in his very name. His name, Antiochus, became on his command Antiochus Epiphanes, and Epiphanes means a manifestation. And he called himself Antiochus, the manifestation of God. In the future day, this man of sin will raise an image, or the false prophet with him will build an image, and he will animate that image. If you'll notice in Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15, cause the image to have breath and to speak, and he will command all men to worship him as he takes his seat in the temple. The final word in his career is the word destroyed. We've considered it in connection with his name as a son of perdition. The issue this morning, my friend, is very clear for you. This is what lies ahead in the future. This mystery of lawlessness, this working of evil, will continue to work. I cannot hold you out good for the world scene. It will continue to work and will reach its height in such a manner as we have been considering this morning. God calls upon you to repent of your lawlessness against God. He calls upon you to humble yourself before him, to acknowledge that you are only a creature and He is Almighty God. To acknowledge that you cannot save yourself, nor can you sustain yourself in your own strength, and that you desperately need a sovereign Lord and Savior. God calls upon you to bow your knee to Jesus Christ. For if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. In simple terms, your choice this morning is the second man or the third man. The one who came from heaven or the one who will come from hell. John chapter 3 verse 36 says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that is rebellious to the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you're not a Christian this morning, do you realize that the judgment and wrath of God is hovering over you like a cloud? As you move through life, so does the wrath of God move over you. And should you die without Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the wrath of God's judgment cloud will break upon you. Jesus said, if you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come.